You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
We are in the book of 1 John, chapter 3 this time. Verses 4 through 10 are the verses we're going to focus on today. 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you speak. That you would speak to your people, that we would, as we sang, that we would grasp the heights of your plan for us. That we would see the truth of your goodness and your grace. That we would walk in ways that are consistent with that. That you would be glorified in our lives. That you would make us in your likeness. And in through your word, may it be for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So today is the 11th sermon in this series that we've been going through, this Life in the Light series. And we've been going verse by verse through this book written by Apostle John. We call him Pastor John. And he's been writing to believers in the first century. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of that, to who he's talking to, the context of John's writing each week. Because sometimes we lose sight of that. We know that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to believers, to Christians, to professing believers in the areas surrounding the area of Ephesus. And we've mentioned that several times, but that these believers are struggling. They're in need of some wisdom, and they need to be reminded of the power of the gospel in the lives of believers. And two things I feel led to draw our attention to this morning, and the first is the audience to whom he's writing. And I mentioned that, but for several weeks I've said that he's writing to confused believers, to those who are concerned. And I don't really feel that that's clearly a correct statement. So I want to correct what I said previously. It's not precise enough. I think John's audience isn't limited to that. I think he's not just writing to those who would be considered confused. I believe he has in mind four different types of readers that he's writing to. Gospel Coalition member Thabiti Onwuabuile, I always butcher his name, Thabiti, I just call him. He helps us in his commentary I was reading when he says that there are four basic different groups that he is writing to, that John's writing to in his letter. And it's the four basic groups we see almost gathered in every church on Sundays. And here are the groups. First, there's the fully assured Christians. And we know that he's writing to fully assured Christians because of what he wrote to them in chapter 2, verse 14. He calls to the fathers he's writing to, those who have fully believed, those who know Christ from the beginning, those who are confident in who Christ is and what he did for them. So not all are confused. The second group that he's writing to are the Christians who so often in this letter he seems to be pointing to, those who are struggling with assurance, the confused ones, the ones who see what's going on around them and they're not sure what to believe anymore. But he's also writing to this third group, those who are falsely assured. These are the ones who certainly believe they are Christians. They may have made a prayer at some point in their life. They're even confident of their Christianity. They have a connection with religion or just basic religious activity. They might even be consistent in church attendance. They probably even love Christian radio. They like Christian ideas. They like the idea of the love of God, but what they don't very much like is sermons that take up a lot of time, especially ones that talk about sin. Unless it's talking about other people's sin, and those they probably like very well. However, they remain unmoved by their own sins. They feel no need for repentance. They feel no point and see no point in confession. Bible study to them is just something that they'll get to sometime. And because they've marginalized the Word of God and because they've minimized the person and the work of Jesus in their life, the most important to them, most important thing to them, is what makes them feel good about who they are and the way they are. So that's the third group. And finally, there's a fourth group. Fourth group is those known non-Christians. They don't profess Christ. They're not pretending. They're authentically not believers, and they're not pretending to be. So there's four groups. And these verses we need to understand are for all of us. These verses are not just for one group more than the other. But I do think John has in mind a certain group that he's specifically writing to today. So that's the four groups that I think we need to call out as we read this in context. And the second thing is we need to look at specifically his message. What is he actually trying to say here? I told Michelle yesterday as I was trying to outline this passage that the more I tried to get into John's mindset, the more I realized that John's statements are simple, but yet at the same time he is very, very complex and so difficult to outline because he's not like Paul. Paul is very deep and Paul is very complex, but he tends to deal with an item and then move on to the next item. So you can outline his passage. They're kind of linear and John is spiral. His ideas keep looping together. He covers the same topic again and again and they're threaded together. He goes back and back again to what he said before. So it's difficult to outline. But although it's not easy to outline, his message is clear. And so there's three things that I think he clearly tells us about in today's passage. Here are the three. He tells us about our problem. The second thing he's going to tell us about is Christ's power. And then he gives us some clear proofs. So there's the three points. I believe he wants us to consider our problem, and our problem is clearly seen in verse 4. And it's threaded throughout. Like I said, he'll spirally continue to reoccur to our problem or readdress our problem. Then he'll talk about Christ's power, and the bulk of that's revealed in verses 5 through 8. And then there's clear proofs of who is God's people in verses 9 and 10. So here's our text. We're going to look at the problem first, our problem, our common problem. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So there might not be a more clear definition in all of the New Testament of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Now, and John doesn't want us to be confused here. He's trying to serve us the best he can as pastor, as leader, as apostle. He's trying to give us a clear definition so we're not confused. We can't afford to be confused on this issue. Based on Scripture, the Word of God is telling us that sin is not a mere mistake. Sin is not merely a weakness. It's not a different lifestyle choice as if all lifestyle choices were neutral. Sin, let's be clear, is lawlessness. You see, the world is very confused on this. It believes two different things, one or the other, about sin. When you address sin with anyone who's not of the body of Christ, they'll have two opinions on it. Number one, sin doesn't exist. Or number two, that sin is not that bad. And John just will not let that idea stand, that it doesn't exist or that it's not bad. He says it does exist. He says, and it's worse than you think it is. It's lawlessness. So what's lawlessness? What is lawlessness? Well, it means that the essence of sin, the core of it, the root of it, is intentional disobedience. Rebellion. You could use the word defiance. So it's pointing to not just an accidental breaking of a law. It's intentional. It's an attitude of disregard. It's disdain for the law. It's hatred for the law. Now, he says it's lawlessness, but what is the law? What law is John trying to point us to here? It's not the laws of a president. It's not the laws of a governor of a state. It's not even local community laws. These aren't the laws that John's addressing to. He's specifically talking about God's law, God's rule. It's God's ways. So sin, if it's disobedience, sin, if it's lawlessness, is rebellion to God's ways. It's rebellion to God's law. It's disregard for God's law. It's hatred for God's law and God's rule, God's authority. The right of God to rule by his word, rule the world by his law. It's disregard and it's hatred for that. Sin is angry defiance against God himself. And listen, this is every sin. This is every sin. You got to get out of your mind big sins and small sins. There's no category of sins. The Catholic Church would call mortal and venial sins. There are no little sins. Every sin is hatred against God and the rule of God. And this is why God has committed himself to punish sin. He knows what sin is because at the root of sin, it's rebellion against him. It's wishing that he was not there, that he didn't exist. It's hatred of God, and he hates sin. And when he hates sin and his rule over sin is his reestablishing his rule. It's him re-exerting his right to bring everything under his authority. So notice the word. Don't overlook the word everyone. He says at the very beginning of that text, everyone. So obviously, who is that? That's all of us. That's rich and poor. That's men and women. That's young and old. That's healthy and sick. That's pastor and lay person. It doesn't matter who you are. No one's excluded. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Who practice sinning. So think about those words for a minute. What's John trying to say? What's he pointing to? Because this deserves to be called out. So we understand what point he's making. Because John's not talking about a single sin, and the language is not directed at a one-time act, which is lawlessness. I'm not going to minimize it. Sin, without a doubt, is lawlessness. I'm not saying the Bible is very clear on this. Sin is lawlessness. Every sin is lawlessness. Every sin is a clenched fist and its jaw set in the face of God. It's saying no to God in attitude and in action. Every sin is rebellion. Every sin is disobedience. But John is being very precise here in his wording. The way he's wording it actually points to an ongoing, a continual action, something that started and is just continuing to happen. That's the way the language is structured in the original Greek. As if it never stopped. So the ESV makes that translation there. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. The ESV, the NIV, most modern translations do that. So it makes a practice. What is he saying? What is that point there? It's pointing to a life of callous disregard to God's laws. It's a pattern of living without repentance. Let me say that again. Practice of sinning is a pattern of living without repentance. It's a pattern of willful disregard to the call for repentance in your life. And so John is not speaking about a failure, a single failure. He's not speaking about a fall. Based on the context, he's drawn our attention to a life of sinful practice. A habit of a settled disposition in your heart and your life where you're concerned really more about the sins of others than you are about your own sins. And John says, we need to understand our problem. That sin is disobedience. But he also wants us to understand the problem is that sin is deceptive. Look at verse 7, what he says. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So it seems pretty clear as we go through this book that there were people in this church, or connected at least with the churches around that Ephesus area, whom John's writing, and some of them were teaching that you could claim to be connected with Jesus, that you could have a relationship with Christ, and at the same time live in unrepentant sin. And some in that church, some in that body, were likely tempted to believe that. Maybe they believed it because Jesus died for all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. So maybe they came to believe that it didn't matter how you lived after all. That you could be declared righteous and have no desire to live righteously. Maybe they thought because salvation is by grace alone, then obedience to God doesn't matter. That because God is a God of love, he's not concerned with your obedience. But what we need to see is that because sin is deceptive and sin is disobedience, the goal of sin is it wants to convince us that righteousness is unnecessary. That's not something we need to aspire to. That it's not something we need to live out. John says, don't be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, the grace of God, the love of God for us in Christ is attained. We get that through faith. The righteousness of Christ never, never eliminates righteousness. We have to understand that. The righteousness of Christ never eliminates righteousness. John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. You see, grace and righteousness, they always go together. They're never separated. In the Bible, it tells us this. James says in his book, faith without works is dead. Romans, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, obedience and faith are permanently connected. Obedience springs forth from faith. Grace and righteousness are joined, inseparable. It's the same thing Jeff read for us this morning in Titus chapter 2. Turn with me, I want to show you something in that text. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we're going to look at it. He read the whole chapter. It's clear because that whole chapter is telling us about righteous living amongst the body of Christ. It's addressing the entire body of Christ. Old men, old women, young women, old, young, healthy, sick. It's addressing everybody in the body of Christ, and it's telling us how we are to live. But if we look at verse 11, it says in there, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this is the saving grace that we're talking about here. This is the grace of God. Now, look at what it's connected to, what he's telling us about the grace of God. That bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So you see the connection there, that the grace of God is never separated from righteous living. Rather, it is tightly connected, is intertwined with it. And this is what John is saying. You simply do what you are. That's what he's saying. Your deeds reveal your hearts. Your actions reveal your character. What has happened in your heart reveals how you will walk. If you received grace by faith, you will be obedient to him and have a desire to live out righteously. Faith is tied to obedience. Grace is tied to righteousness. And John says, don't be deceived. Don't let somebody tell you anything other than that. Well, sin is deceptive. Sin is disobedient. Sin is deceptive. But sin is also demonic. That's the other part of our problem. Sin is demonic. Notice verse 8. This is where John tells us clearly where sin comes from. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So we need to understand where this source of sin comes from. It comes from the very pit of hell. Satan's the source. It was his nature. The book of Isaiah gives us a little hint of what happened from the beginning, and we don't see a lot of the details there, but it tells us specifically that it did happen, that it occurred. I want you to just quickly look at Isaiah chapter 14. And we're looking at verses 12 through 14. Isaiah, Old Testament prophet. This is actually a parallel retelling of the fall of some kingdoms, but it's a parallel that Scripture does so often, and it gives us a little bit insight into the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 14. How you are fallen from the heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So you see, that sin that is opposed to God, that sin that would set himself above the authority of God, over and be disobedient to the rule and reign of God. You see, that's where sin originates from. It comes from the instigator himself. You see, Satan is connected to and he is the source of every sin. Don't be deceived on that. Every dark thought and action comes from him. And listen, every white lie and minimized truth is directly connected to him. It was through him that sin entered the world. He's the father of lies, and he tells you lies about God. He tells you lies about God and his promises and about his son and what it means to follow his son. So John wants his people to see sin for what it is. It's not something, listen, this is what we have to believe as believers. Sin is not something that you can ever tame or ever control. Pet sins will kill you. If you believe that you control your sin, you have to understand you've miscalculated the danger. And John reminds us of the problem here, that sin's disobedient, it's deceptive, and it's demonic, and it will lead to your very death. So that's our problem. John's exposed the truth about sin and the truth about those who continue to live in it. That's a big problem, but he doesn't leave us there. We have good news. Because our predicament was great, the rescue was greater. So John draws our attention to Christ's great power. That's the second point. So if all those things that John tells us about sin is true, if it's disobedience, if it's deceptive, if it's demonic, how in the world can we beat it? By one thing. The power of Jesus through his blood and righteousness. He's the only way that we can be saved from it. He's the only one who breaks our connection to it. John says clearly, this is why he came. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came to take away sins. As I say that, I can just hear the voice of John the Baptist, can't you? When he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He came to do this beautiful, remarkable act of removing your sins. He takes them away from you. So your questions might be, how can he remove sins? How is it that he removes them? And I want you to write this down, because here's the answer. He could do what he did because he is who he is. He could do what he did because he is who he is. He could do what he did. That's remove our sins. He could do that. He could remove the penalty of our sins. He could remove the power of sins in our lives. He can remove the guilt of sins. Because he is who he is. And what is that? John tells us in one word. Sinless. He is sinless. In him there is no sin. That means not one. And this is a consistent theme, and it resounds throughout the Bible. John just got done telling us in chapter 2, verse 29, that Jesus is the righteous one. In chapter 3, verse 3, last week we looked at that he is the pure one. And now he affirms the fact that he is the sinless one. Peter agrees with him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so what's all this pointing to? What does the fact that he was sinless have to do with taking my sins away? How are those connected? Well, it's not just connected to his work on the cross. It is directly connected to his person, who he was. You see, he didn't just die as an example for us. He died in our place. There was a great exchange made. You see, the Bible teaches that those who trust in him, all the punishment for your rebellion, all the penalty for your disobedience fell on him. He took it in your place. And because he was obedient to God, listen, he was obedient to God every time and every place when you were not. When you told a lie, he told the truth. And he gives you his perfect record of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's the great exchange. So in one act, he satisfied the wrath of God, but he also removed the guilt of our sins and brings you his righteousness. Writer of Hebrews teaches this. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost. This is how great a Savior he is. To the utmost. That those who come to him come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So listen, this is what John's telling us today. That those who are connected to him, those who trust in him, those who believe in him and his work in their place, who have been freed from their sins, they're no longer connected to that disobedient, deceptive, and demonic life. And John doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, not only to remove your sins, to take your sins away, but he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Whereas one commentary says, he came, he searched out, and he destroyed the works of Satan. The Bible again repeats this idea, Colossians chapter 2, 12 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's all your sin of lawlessness. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him. He is the victorious one. He stands victorious over sins, over all of our sins. He's the deliverer. He's the only one who can deliver us. And he delivers all who believe, listen, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And I've said this before, glorious good news, someday from the presence of it. He eliminates the reign of sin and the root of sin. He took away the poison of sin and the power of sin and the pull of sin. This is good news. Our scripture today tells us that our problem, tells us Jesus' power over it, and it gives us clear proof of those who are the people of God. So let's keep looking at our text. This is what it says, verse 4. Let's go back to the context. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
So verse 6 logically follows right out of verse 5, right? Because there is no sin in Jesus. He is sinless. That's what he's telling us. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In fact, if one does continue a pattern of practice, a lifestyle, if you will, of sin, another conclusion must be made from that, right? It's logical. The one who keeps on sinning has never seen him or known him. Never known him in a personal sense, never had a relationship with him. They know him in a cognitive sense, but they've never encountered that saving grace. John's theology is flawless and it's spot on. This is the question we must ask. If the sinless Son of God appeared in history to take away sins, if he is victorious over all sins and he removes the sins from you, how is it possible to stay in him or abide in him or put your house or put your home in him and continue to sin at the same time? How is that possible? This is John's logic and this is his argument. The answer is it can't. It's impossible. It's simple. And he repeats this truth in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So John's point is clear. It's simple. It's direct. There is clear proof of who is the child of God. Because, listen, conversion changes everything. This is what he's telling us. Conversion changes everything. And without this new birth, without this conversion, it's impossible to live like people of God. Jesus said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we have a problem. We have a clear problem. And without the work of Jesus, our Savior, without the power of Jesus, sin will dominate us. Sin will overcome us. Satan will have his way with us. We will hate and we will not love. And our hearts will be filled with deception and lies. But John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So believers, listen. We can't keep sinning. Because we have been born of him. That's why. And if conversion changes everything, if that's a true fact, if conversion changes everything, if believers in Christ are changed, that means we are not who we once were. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation and all things become new. So if we've been given this new birth, if we've been born of God in the sense that born in the sense that it speaks like patterns of life, it speaks of a past action with continuing results. We were born and we continue living out that life. That means we've been converted. We've been regenerated. That's a big Christian term, regenerated. But you know, regeneration does not produce invisible fruit. Regeneration doesn't produce invisible or rotten fruit. Regeneration produces only good fruit. Fruit that's the product of the seed of God. This is what John says in verse 9. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Now, there are a variety of views on what is meant by the seed, God's seed. What is that specifically? Some say it's the Holy Spirit. So others claim that it's the Word of God. John's not really quite clear here, but I think we're safe to say it this way. That the work of Christ is revealed in the Word of God, the gospel message, what we preach and proclaim. The Holy Spirit imparts a new nature in everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus. So this action, this desire to live in connection with grace, this desire to walk and live in obedience to God and His law, isn't motivated by the fact that when we sin, we feel bad. What I'm talking about here is grace-driven effort. Something that comes from the seed of God in your heart. That understands that when I sin, I make light of God. A light of His rule. Light of His reign. I belittle and I smear His name and I grieve the Spirit of God. So my motivation to kill sin, to slay sin, to war against it, to fight it, to put to death, and to live godly life is not built on the fact that I feel bad when I sin. It's not built on the fact that I have sinned and shame on me. It's built on the fact that I have brought shame to the name of God. It's built on a grief that I dishonored the one who has extended grace to me. And it's not just on the negative side. Listen, that feeling, that desire to want to live out a righteous life is the fact that a believer has been given grace and has been given the knowledge of God, has been given the will of God, and you know what brings honor to God, and you have a desire, a passion. That seed is growing in your heart, and it causes you to want to live out the way that would glorify God most. So God's word is clear, and it gives us clear proof of who are the people of God. It's those who hate sin. Listen, it's people who hate sin. Their own sin. And they wage war against it. For they know what it is. They know what it does. And they are those who have been set free from guilt and shame of their sins. They've been set free from the power of devil over in their lives by the power of Jesus in their lives. And they're those who have been born of God and practice righteousness, and they love others. They mirror their Father. So let me close with this. The popular view is that there are two options before us today. There's a plan A and a plan B. This is the popular view. Plan A is for the really committed. If you trust Jesus as your Lord, and you do the tough part that you have to obey Jesus totally, repenting of your sins. It means giving up the right to spend the money the way you choose because you yield to Jesus and you allow Him to lead you in how you're to do that. It means following Jesus as His servant. It may call you to live life so radical that you would leave your family, the things that surround you that you feel comfort to, and you go and serve others maybe. And that if it's too difficult for you, if that's too radical of a plan for you, there is a plan B. And this option, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you pray a prayer. It's not necessary to really be so radical that you would need to follow Him as your Lord. You'll go to heaven for sure if you believe that, but you just don't get as many rewards. But you can enjoy pleasures of sin here on earth and get through the door of heaven later. That's the plan A that this world would give us and the plan B. But the truth of the Bible is pretty clear, and John emphasizes it in our text today. There's no plan B. We don't get a plan B. Plan A is the only plan for eternal life. That's the only way we get out of here. Christ calls you to follow Him as Savior, as Lord. And you can't do this on your own strength. You can't do it on your willpower. He gives to you. This is what we sang this morning. This He gives to you to feel your need of Him. He causes you to be born again. And if you've been born of God, it will be obvious. And this is John's whole point. The new life in you will produce a life of righteousness.